Gracious God, as we come before you and your presence, we are simply in awe of who you are, and we are excited to hear you speak and to be encouraged by who you are and who we are in light of that. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a traditional Jewish tale that goes something like this. In a small Jewish town in Russia, there's a rabbi who disappears every Friday morning for several hours, which is strange. His devoted disciples boast that during those hours, their rabbi goes up into heaven and talks with God. One day, a stranger moves into town, and he's a little skeptical about this whole goes and talks with God bit, so he decides to check things out. He hides on that Friday, and he watches. And the rabbi gets up early and says his prayers, and then he dresses in peasant clothes. He grabs an axe, goes off into the woods, and cuts firewood for hours. He then piles it onto a sled and hauls it to a shack on the outskirts of the village. There's an old woman and her sick son who live there. And he leaves them the wood, enough for a whole week, and then he sneaks back home and he goes back to being a rabbi. Having observed the rabbi's actions, the newcomer stays on in the village. He becomes one of his disciples. And whenever he hears one of the villagers say, "Our rabbi, on Friday mornings, ascends into heaven," the newcomer quietly adds, "if not higher." Our rabbi ascends all the way to heaven. The newcomer quietly adds, "if not higher." Because here's the thing. Somehow, I think we know that there should be a connection between what happens on Sunday morning and what happens on Monday morning or Thursday afternoon or Friday night. There should be a connection between what happens in here and then what happens out there. There should be a consistency between our worship and our service. And that's not always easy. Because a lot of times we want worship that feeds us and feels good, that's relevant and relatable, that's familiar and yet also faithful. Of course, we know that worship isn't all about us. It's not just about what happens here on Sunday mornings. It's bigger than that. And it probably has something to do with the rest of our lives. Somehow we know that worship now should change everything else. But that's hard. Let me back up and tell you where we are. Last week, you all spent some time focused on worship. And worship is a fundamental part of our Christian lives. In the first service, they spent some extended time focused on our hymns and the history and faith that forms them and us. You all spent some time hearing a video from Pastor John Ortberg as he taught on worship. But here's the thing. Our focus today is kind of then the extension of worship. We start with worship, but then worship doesn't stop here. Worship leads to something else, which is what we're talking about today. Because worship should drive us out to live changed lives. Worship should push us toward deeper compassion in our lives. Worship lived out becomes service. In other words, worship isn't only about what happens in here, it's also what happens out there. They go hand in hand. As we encounter the living God, as we approach the living God, as we get to know the heart of our living God, we recognize the fallenness and the brokenness of our lives and our community and our world. And that dissatisfaction, that discontent drives us to get to work. I mean, you can almost picture it this way. If someone really important, someone you really idolize, someone of great stature and righteousness was going to come to your house, was going to examine your life, I would imagine if you had warning, you'd want to spend a little bit of time cleaning some things up. To put it more plainly, if your mom was coming over or was going to examine your life, I imagine you'd spend a little bit of time, maybe right after church, quickly cleaning things up. How much more so, though, as we know that God is coming? How much more so if we spend time at the throne of God, should our hearts and our hands and our lives be stirred to serve, to do His work, to do our work, to help prepare this place and this place and this place for Him? Especially when we consider that how we live and act reflects back on Him. I mean, we are people of God, we are Christians, then people are going to conclude things about Him through what we do. How we act, how we respond to God, how we treat and serve others determines someone else's view of God. Which again is why our worship should be lived out in service. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. We don't often spend much time in Isaiah or any of the prophets for that matter. So I want to fill you in a little bit of history and then a little bit of how this works. This was written by the prophet Isaiah in, let's say, 700-ish BC. This was toward the end of Israel's monarchy before they were exiled. Backing the story up even farther, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, more or less we'll average those as good kings because we got David in the middle there. So average, that's good. And then things just start going off the rails after that. The nation is divided and we get one bad king after a worse king after a worse. It just goes from bad to worse. Isaiah wrote the first part of his book of Isaiah during the reign of Ahaz. And Ahaz was a particularly bad king, one of the worst. Ahaz led the people away from God and just generally was considered evil. It was a dark time for Israel. And Isaiah prophesied that something was going to happen. Something bad, and yet, and maybe after that, something very good. The other thing we need to realize and remember about prophecies is that they're not always limited to predicting the future. When you hear about a prophet or a prophecy these days, you think about always, it has only something to do with the future. That's not always how biblical prophecies worked. Instead, they were normally trying to paint a picture of what was happening, and maybe what had happened, and maybe also what would happen. In other words, they were telling of something that happens. And the hope is to change direction. The hope is of a prophet is to be able to say, you're going the wrong way, stop and turn around. So let's dig in. Isaiah 58, just as a warning, since it's Mother's Day, Isaiah doesn't pull any punches. So it gets better at the end, but there's a rough part here at the beginning. So just be prepared for that. Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, here am I. if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the day on the heights of the land and to the feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Isaiah's not messing around. Though if you know your Bible, this is not all that unique either. Hypocrisy is a problem. Going through the motions is a problem. Wrong motives become a problem. And this seems to be the issue that Isaiah is trying to address. But to be fair, we'll notice right at the beginning that the people are showing up for worship. They do seem to be seeking God. They're praying, they're fasting. And so at first glance, they are doing quite well. But then we find out that the reason that they're being faithful in worship is for their own gain. In other words, they're trying to follow the rules in order to get what they want from God, to influence him, to manipulate him. Interestingly, this is how the pagans worship their gods. They'd make sacrifices in order to elicit some positive response from their gods. You are, in essence, trying to pay for your god's good pleasure. So, for example, you're a worshiper of the ancient Babylonian gods or the Greek gods. You want a good crop. You want a business deal to go favorably. You want some family issue resolved. What do? You play by the rules of your gods. You bring them gifts. You bring them sacrifices. You spend time worshiping them. And why? So that they will do what you want. And worship basically becomes a means of control, of influence, of manipulation. The better you worship, the more likely your gods will do what you want. And of course, that sounds pagan and arcane, and it also sounds familiar sometimes. Isaiah's assessment of what the people of God are doing and how they've been behaving is close to the mark sometimes. They've been worshiping in order to gain. They've been worshiping to keep God at bay. They've been worshiping to earn the space to do whatever they want the rest of the time. Sure, I'll pray as long as you give me everything I want. Sure, I'll fast as long as you give me all the desires of my heart and stomach. Sure, I'll worship you on one day as long as I get the rest of the other days. But of course, this is also prophecy. So it's not just something that has happened, it's something that happens. And so we're forced, or at least invited, to try and heed the words of the prophet personally. Because the reality is that sometimes we do this. Sometimes I do this. Our motivation behind worship becomes ourselves. Our reason for worship is gain. Our purpose for worship is to appease or to avoid or to control. You see, too often we misunderstand what worship is all about, and in so doing, we make it all about us. But of course, that's not worship. Worship is about God. Worship is for God. Worship is because of God, because it is God who is worthy of our worship. Isaiah reminds us of the majesty, the splendor, the awesomeness of God. Because sometimes I think we forget. We forget about his power. We forget about his personality. We forget about his presence. We simply become less aware of him in our worship and in our lives. But what if, as we believe, he actually is here? What if the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is actually present with us in this time and in this space? The God who flooded the world and saved Noah and the ark. What if the God who sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites was here right now? What if the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Daniel and Esther, what if that God was here? I wonder how that would change our attitudes. I wonder how that would change our worship. I like how Annie Dillard writes it. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers or signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we never can return. Sometimes I think it's easy to forget who it is we're worshiping here. Maybe our Sunday best should include a loaded backpack and a crash helmet, just in case he sends us to go. Just in case at the end of a Sunday morning he says, "Now go to a land I will show you. Go to a people who are not your own and preach this message to them. Go to this place or that place, do this thing or that place." Maybe we should prepare our lives and our hearts for worship in a different way. We worship him because he is God, and he's worthy of all of our praise. But that's not the end of the story. You see, the reality is that worship then goes hand in hand with that action. What happens in here feeds what happens out there and then sends us back. Worship and service go hand in hand. Worship and justice go hand in hand. Worship and compassion go hand in hand. If our worship is real, if we're working to approach the living God, then we recognize that we are bringing our whole selves every time, every day, every moment before him. If we are to worship him properly on a Sunday, it means that we are to be living properly all the other days as well. If we are to be the people of God, it's not just about what we do in here. It's also about who we are out there. Our passage is pretty explicit about what we're talking about here. Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free. In other words, to borrow the words of Micah, do justice. But he goes on, share your food with the hungry, provide shelter for the wanderer, clothe the naked. Again, Micah would call this mercy. Honor the Sabbath. Do what God pleases on the Sabbath. Recognize that the Sabbath is a gift and keep it that way. Or in the words of Micah, walk humbly with your God. This is what our worship should drive us towards. This is how our worship gets lived out there. We are to be all about the work of justice. We are to be all about the work of mercy. We are to be all about the work of walking humbly with our God. And sometimes that's a mission trip, and sometimes that's a serve day. But the reality is that this is supposed to be our everyday work. With the people we encounter, with our family, with our friends, with the people we work with. We're to show more compassion. We're to serve others more. We're to remember that God is with us both in here and out there. But there's good news here too. An invitation, as it were, because worship and service always go hand in hand. So in worship, we're filled up. God fills us here so that we can then go serve out there. We're blessed so we can bless. We get closer to God in worship, and then we try and bring our world closer to God through service. In many ways, both of these practices change us. In many ways, both of these practices make us good news in our world. And they seem to catalyze each other. As I worship God for who He is and not for what I can get, I come to know Him and His ways and His desires better, which then pushes me to help try and make this world more like He would want it to be. As I get to know Him better, I'm like, that's not how God would want it, and so I probably should help do something about that. And then I'm out there serving. I'm trying to make that more like God would want it, and I'm like, I can't do it all on my own, which drives me back into worship because I need help. I need Him. I don't have what it takes to fix that problem. But as I'm working on that problem, I realize I need to go back and worship God. I need to spend more time with God, and maybe He can spend more time helping me there. He can go with me. He's already here. Worship feeds our service, and service drives us back into worship as we recognize how much we need God. But it's better than that, because worship and service change us. As we come before God in worship, and as we serve and care for our friends and neighbors and co-workers, we are transformed. We are remade. The reality is that worship gets our focus off of ourselves and onto something higher. Service gets our focus off of ourselves and onto something other. Both of these are ways of orienting our lives outward, which is rare, which is becoming harder. Everything in life these days tells us to look inward, to make sure we're happy, to point our focus inside. And worship teaches us to focus ourselves up. Service teaches us to focus ourselves out. Both of these change our orientation. Is a fundamental shift. If my worship is all about how I feel or my experience or my gain, then it's self-worship. But if worship is my gift to God, then it becomes all about Him. In a similar fashion, if I'm serving others for my own gain or to appease God, then again, it's all about me. But if I'm serving others because of what God has done for me, I can serve for a higher reason and purpose. In Leadership Magazine, the author tells the story. Early in our marriage, I gave my wife a terrific anniversary gift, a rain gauge. At least I thought it was a great gift. Susan, after all, is a farmer's daughter and keeps close watch on the weather. I envisioned her delight and nostalgia while tracking our backyard precipitation. I enjoyed thinking about how she'd be able to reflect on her past and time with her family. I congratulated myself on the creativity of this gift. Guess what? Susan was not impressed. A rain gauge? Really? For our anniversary? The rain gauge has now become a family joke, a classic example of a gift enjoyed by the giver, but not the receiver. The writer goes on, one word I hear a lot these days is authentic, as in we seek authentic worship. Usually this means we're trying to create an experience that helps worshipers feel something. Nothing wrong with that, but if our focus is only on our experience, we may be giving God a rain gauge. Are we offering in worship a gift we enjoy and figuring God will like it? A real gift, real worship means knowing what's important to the receiver. Maybe this is why worship needs to drive us out. Service needs to drive us out. Why worship and service change our orientation. Because it frees us to gain a different perspective. Frees us to find humility. Frees us to be changed. I love this Isaiah passage for the good parts, not the hard parts we've done so far, but this picture of being changed. Your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord will be your rear guard. Or he says, your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like light, and the Lord will guide you. Will be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of streets. You will find your joy in the Lord and be blessed. As we live out this passage, we are changed. We become different. We become better. We become more consistent, more whole in our lives. But this makes sense because what we're doing is also then what we're becoming. Maybe most importantly, this actually frees us to be helpful, to worship better. Because when I'm not in it for what I can get or gain, I can be focused on what I give. When I'm not trying to feel good, I can finally focus on what someone else needs or wants. When I'm not in it for me, I can finally be to and for the persons I'm trying to serve and worship. And in this we are changed. Through our worship and through our service, God changes us and reorients our lives back toward Him. It's what worship looks like. Worship, when it's lived out, is service. And service, when it's lived out, becomes worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship, that you are a good God, that you are love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, because worship shouldn't just feed us, it should then drive us toward action, toward doing your work in our world. And so we ask that you would empower us, that you would lead us, that you would be present with us. Lord, help us find ways, even in this next week, to recognize places and times and people who we can serve, where we can simply be present in their lives, where we can show compassion. Lord, we thank you that you, through Jesus, have given us the model of worship and service. Jesus worshiped you and he served others. And he has become that picture for us. So Lord, help us become more like him through our worship and service. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.